Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, as we look at these trumpet judgments. If you're just joining us, we welcome you here with us. We're in a Bible study, our sermon series on the book of Revelation, which can be a confusing book with all of its symbolism, but it is a story about the history of the world and God's great conflict, not with mankind, but with the devil and his intention to eliminate from the face of the earth all the idols and bring the nations to adore and believe in and serve his son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole storyline of the book of Revelation. Now, it gets confusing sometimes because we try to put together things in a chronological order, and that's sometimes difficult. John, by the way, uses something in literature called recapitulation. A recapitulation is, according to the dictionary, to summarize, to restate the main points of an argument, or to present evidence over and over. When an attorney recapitulates his case before the jury, he makes his closing argument. He doesn't really introduce anything new to the jury. In fact, he's not allowed to do that. But what he does is he summarizes in grand fashion, sometimes dramatically so, the story that he's brought out in defense of his client or prosecuting for the state, so that he demands a verdict in his favor from the jury. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing in the book of Revelation. He is recapitulating the evidence against idolatry and the fallen world, and stating over and over again God's case before the human race, that they might give a verdict and believe on Jesus Christ and change their allegiance. He does this three times: in the seal judgments, and then in the trumpet judgments, and then in the bowl judgments. There's nothing really new about what he's saying. One commentator says each of these sections gives a description of the entire gospel age, from the first to the second coming of Christ. And all of this information is rooted in Israel's history under the old dispensation, which there are frequent references made. And yet with each one of these series of judgments, there's some kind of progress. There are differences in them, differences in detail. More information. There is a progression, a greater enlargement of the scene, and a more grand presentation of the history of mankind. Robert Mount says, obviously there is progression, but not without considerable restatement and development of detail. The farther we move along in the text, the more the coming of Jesus Christ is enlarged in the eyes and words of John. What ties these visions together of seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments is the end. They all end the same way, with Jesus coming again. The seal judgments involve people, but they involve the judgment of God upon people in what we would call an indirect judgment. They are the consequences of sinful actions: war, economic oppression, disease, martyrdom. The trumpet judgments are a little different, for they're judgments upon the earth, the world, as God goes to war, not against us, but against our idols. And the bowl judgments have pictures of the plagues of Moses revisited as a final judgment upon the world and its idolatry. We should note that there's also a certain kind of pattern numerically that emerges in these judgments. The first four seal judgments are different than the last three. And the first four trumpet judgments are different from the last three. And yet all of these judgments end the same way, with the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. It is that ending, that consummation where the whole world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that this whole book is moving towards. Because that's what human history is moving toward. It's moving towards this great hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending to receive the kingdom of the world from the hands of his Father." This is of key importance to us because as we live in this world as Christians and as we grow through these judgments, we will sometimes wonder why God is being so hard on us who believe, but it's not the case. As God judges the world around us and all the idols of our ages, mankind enters into great suffering. We are in the world, we suffer with them because we are men and women alongside them. But our suffering is redemptive. We are left in this world. So in the midst of that suffering, we can bring these people to see what God is doing and how God is actually working on behalf of mankind to bring them to repentance and faith, into the kingdom of Christ, into eternal life. God, you know, could have designed redemption this way, that once a person repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they instantly go up into heaven. Now, think how effective your witness would be if as soon as someone prayed with you to receive Christ, whoop, up they went. I imagine that the whole fraternity would turn to Christ after the first one was saved. The whole campus would come to Jesus Christ after a few instant ascensions into heaven. But that's not the way Jesus designed it. Because the one thing he must do in the world before he takes us to heaven is that he must take the idolatry out of each one of us, and that usually takes time and the suffering of sanctification. That's what's happening in these trumpet judgments. God is focusing on idols. Grant Osborne, a commentator, says, "It is clear that the trumpets are directed at the idolatry so prevalent in John's day and in our own day, although under a different guise." What's happening here? God is showing his presence and his sovereignty over the world. He's also illustrating in graphic form how impotent these gods are, even to protect themselves against him and to show that the faith that great kings have in this kingdom of the world is misdirected because things are coming to an end. John is in his third vision in this grand scheme of seven visions in Revelation, and he comes to the trumpet judgments, and we want to understand what he sees and how it applies to us. And the first thing he sees is silence in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood on the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it onto the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." The seventh seal breaks. You'll see that there's an overlapping in these judgments. As the seventh seal is broken, the first trumpet emerges. And the first thing that happens, to John's surprise, is there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. An agonizingly long period of time to hear nothing. But the reason there's silence is probably for two reasons. There was an ominous sense of foreboding that heaven sometimes realizes things before we do. And here they realize that some judgments are coming upon the world, these trumpet judgments, that were worse than the seal judgments before them. But there's also silence in heaven because the church is praying. Not the church in heaven, but the church on earth. And God is saying to heaven, shh, my children are speaking. And heaven pauses dramatically as the incense of the prayers go up. This is imagery straight out of the book of Exodus, straight out of the tabernacle in the temple where there was a little square altar, probably a little bit smaller than our baptismal fount, that was an altar that had a pan in it where coals were, and an incense would be offered there every day, and the high priest would go in and offer the prayers of the people. General prayers and specific requests that he gave him. And there was a picture that as the incense rose up to God and was a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God, so our prayers rose with it. Here the prayers go up, and God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And there's silence as people pray. But there's also something we can't miss here. I want you to go back for a minute to chapter 1. I want to show you something in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now listen carefully. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. All these visions, including the prayers of these saints, John sees on Sunday, on the Lord's day. There's a message here for us. This whole grand vision comes on a Sunday morning where John was worshiping God. He was exiled on an island, perhaps by himself. There was no church. But in the rhythm of his life and in the communion of the saints, he was worshiping on the Lord's day as he knew other saints would be worshiping, so that his prayers rose up with theirs to the throne of grace. This tells us that when we pray and worship on the Lord's day, we shame the false religions of the world. We judge as inadequate all the gods of this age and show forth the all-sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ to the whole world. How so? Because we do it on the Lord's day. Those words did not originate with the apostles. They originated in Rome. The Lord's day was called the Emperor's Day. In Rome, there was a god or goddess for each day of the week. The god of the sun was on Sunday. The god Luna, the moon goddess, was on Monday. The god Mars had his day on Tuesday, the god of war. And Mercury on Wednesday, the messenger of the gods. Jupiter on Thursday, the king of the gods. Venus on Friday, the goddess of love and children and family harmony. And then on Saturday was Saturn, the father of Jupiter, the grandfather of all the gods and goddesses. And so if you wanted something like marital harmony, you had to wait till Friday to Venus Day to pray for that. If you wanted good crops and you wanted to take care of your nursery, if you were in that business, well, you had to pray on Monday, because that was the goddess of the moon who took care of those things. And so there was a god for all you need for each thing every day of the week. Now, Eugene Peters says this is what this would like. Let's say you wanted to send a letter to somebody and you needed a typewriter. We'll say today a laptop. And let's say that in order to have the letter A, you had to go to downtown Matthews to an office, and there you would get someone to punch the letter A on your letter. If the next letter you wanted to say was the letter F, then you had to go over to Indian Trail and find an office and have them punch the letter F. And so on and so forth. 26 different offices for 26 letters. Some would be closed for lunch, others off for the holiday, and some the system would be down. Imagine how long it would take to write a letter. But that's how the ancients prayed. One God or goddess for each thing on a certain day of the week. But John says, stupidity. We go to one God through one mediator in the power of one spirit on one day, the Lord's day. And we get all the answers to our prayers like that. You see, on Sunday, the day of the sun, the Romans thanked and worshiped the emperor for keeping the order of the world intact through the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And John says, no, that's not true. That's idol thinking, I-D-O-L. We go to God on the Lord's day, and we pray to King Jesus, who keeps the whole world in order, and we do it in the same office at the same time. You know, folks, we take for granted how easy God has made prayer, but also we take for granted how powerful prayer is. These prayers that go up in incense, when they find themselves into the hands of God, they're poured back on the earth as fire. It's an image of our prayers becoming power, the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish things. And they are fused together with, in accord with the will of God, these seals of this decree of God that is opening up so that when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus Christ grabs hold of these things and says, so it will be on this day, the day of the Lord. Then he sees these trumpets emerge. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. These trumpet judgments replicate in part the plagues of Egypt, brought about by God through Moses to judge the idols of Egypt. And here's the first one. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is a judgment on the earth. Just as Moses brought a plague of fiery hail upon Egypt, just as Joshua saw huge hailstones fall down to destroy the Amorite army, just as Job talked about the storehouses of hail in the heavens, and just as Psalm 78 and 105 and 148 and others talk about the hail and fire and brimstone of God's judgment, John sees this happen. He sees what Joel said would happen. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and column of smoke from above. These are the great judgments on the earth's vegetation. And by doing that, God is plundering the domains of the goddess Luna and her husband Ceres, the gods and goddesses of Rome who took care of the earth and its vegetation, but they are impotent against Jesus Christ's judgment. Then a second trumpet. This one touches the seas. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Just like Moses struck the Nile and turned the waters of the Nile and the waters of Egypt into blood, so John sees something happen to the seas. He might well have in mind this thing that happened a few years beforehand in August 23rd of 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius exploded and destroyed thousands and thousands of people. And the smoke blacked out the sun for 3 days, they said. And the ashes and smoke blew all the way into Egypt and to Palestine. And when they fell in the sea, it became polluted, and a great deal of the fish died. God is plundering the god Neptune, the god of the sea and the sea creature. He is impotent against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a third trumpet, and this one strikes the water systems of the earth. The third angel blew his trumpet, and the great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Again, this is Moses striking the waters of Egypt, but maybe more likely the reverse of Moses' miracle. Remember, when Moses took the people into the wilderness, they found some poison water, but Moses threw a branch into the water and it became clear. Now the opposite happens. Wormwood is a bitter-tasting herb found in the Middle East, so bitter that 1 ounce, listen to this, 1 ounce of wormwood would make 524 gallons of water undrinkable. It is God's prophecy of Jeremiah. Behold, I shall give them bitter food to eat and poisoned water to drink. God is judging the gods Fontus, the god of fountains, Tiburnius, the god of the Tiber River, and Volturnus, the god of subterranean springs. They can't hold Jesus back from polluting their domains. And now the fourth trumpet, where the heavens themselves are struck. The realm of Jupiter, king of the gods. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Jesus Christ reaches up into the place where the Greeks and Romans believed the gods dwelt, on Mount Olympus and the clouds. And he rips down the sun and darkens the moon and the stars fall. It was unthinkable that this panoply of gods and goddesses in the heavens could be touched by anything on earth. But Jesus does it. It's the apocalyptic imagery of God judging and destroying all these false gods and all these goddesses. The earthly gods and all of their domains, both physical and spiritual, are plundered. Because the prayers of the saints go up and the power of God comes down. Then there's a fifth trumpet. Then I looked and behold, an eagle cried with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And listen to what the eagle says. Woe, woe, woe. Three woes. To those who dwell on the earth as the blast of other trumpets and that of three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails that sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, the destroyer. or in Greek, he is called Apollyon. The first woe comes and there's a trumpet that blasts, and out of the bottomless pit, out of hell, come a legion, a horde of demonic beings. They're able to hurt men, to torment them, but not kill them. They sting like a scorpion. And they look like all kinds of things. Sometimes they look like a man, sometimes a woman, sometimes like an animal. They're able to take on whatever form they need to delude and deceive and to harm people. This is a picture of a rise and increase in demonic activity upon the end of the age, where the deceiver of the world will unleash his little minions, each with the crown of their own authority, to torment people and cause them great pain by sucking them into idolatry. Then the sixth trumpet blasts, and a great army from the east begins to march. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops is twice 10,000 times 10,000, or 200 million. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, that is the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Here is a great picture of what the Romans feared. The Romans feared nothing except what they called the hordes from the east. For beyond their Syrian and Iraqi and the Arabian border were the Parthians and other people like Cossacks. And of all the great military conquests that Rome accomplished, those are the one people they could never subdue. They feared them. They feared not only the great number of them, but their warlike appearance. And they feared that they would not be able to hold them back if they ever flow over that eastern border. And so John picks up that imagery and talks about an invading army of demons. They sweep down on the earth in these horses that are swift and deadly, breathing fire and brimstone out of their mouth to burn what is in front of them, and in their tails biting everything that's left with venomous venom to kill them one at a time. They're indestructible and unstoppable. And unlike the locusts that come out to afflict but not kill, these demons have the power to kill. They have the power to bring people into the worship of demons that destroys their soul. That's obviously true because that's what John says in verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. Look at it. It informs the whole passage. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Once again, the three root sins that causes God's judgment in space and time and at the end of the world are here illustrated in this passage. There is idolatry, false religion, that leads to the persecution of the church. There is murder and violence against the sanctity of life. And there is immorality against the integrity of marriage. And the second woe is finished. And now the third and final one. But you have to turn over to chapter 11 to find it. Chapter 11, verse 15. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but you poured out your wrath, and the time for the dead to be judged came, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, until those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquakes and heavy hail. Here's the third and final woe: the kingdom. Notice it's singular. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the pivotal verse in the book of Revelation. It tells us that all of the political kingdoms and all of our personal domains and every demonic kingdom of every false god and bogus religion, they will all melt away someday and be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said it would. He said it would be this way: the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. Every soul, every god, every emperor with every empire will someday bow down and surrender what is his to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we apply all this to ourselves? Is it something that's just going to happen a long time in the future? I think not. First of all, we have to realize that when people are not in church on Sunday morning, they are worshiping. They're worshiping their God. That God could be money, mammon, and so they're at the mall. Could be the God of recreation, so they're out on the golf links. Or the God of outdoors, so they're on the lake. Could be the God of the earth, and so they're gardening. You see, on the Lord's Day, they're taking what belongs to God and giving it to someone else, the center of their life, the center of their being. That's our job as Christians. It's our mission to lovingly come alongside these friends and to show them that whatever they're giving their life to cannot bear the weight of reality, cannot atone for their sins, cannot lead them to a place of eternal life. In fact, those things might keep them out of the kingdom of God if they keep them away from Christ and his church and his people. Here's the second thing we learn in this: that it's these false gods that cause all the human suffering. God is usually blamed for human evil, for natural disasters, for human suffering. Why would a good God let something like this happen? But that's not fair. It's not true. God is the God of creation and life and blessing and common grace. Read the end of Genesis 1 and 2, where God has created a perfectly good world and says it is all very good, and relaxes on the Lord's Day to enjoy it with his people. The conflict comes, the suffering comes, when God sends his son into the world to reclaim what has been taken from him, to afflict the very idols that you and I attach our lives to. Suffering, you see, is not evidence that God does not exist, but that he does, and that he cares enough for mankind to go after them. It proves that God is in the world, involved in a great warfare on behalf of our souls, striking out of those things that delude and disappoint and damn us to misery, our false gods. One commentator said, all three sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, reveal the catastrophes are not proofs of God's absence, but on the contrary, They are evidence of his coming in judgment and of his care for us that leads to salvation. To save us from sin and sorrow, Jesus Christ must, he must kill our idols. And if I've attached my life, if I've wrapped my very being around this thing, well then when God kills it, it hurts. I suffer. But I suffer because I'm involved in a great conflict. It's a warfare over my soul. There are two forces in me tugging. One is my idol tugging me into death. The other is Christ pulling me into eternal life. And it's uncomfortable. Jesus never said it would be easy to be saved, just that he would do it. And as people suffer like that, we need to encourage them. I can remember, my friends, it wasn't so long ago that I was experiencing the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and being forgiven of my sins, finding eternal life. It was a happy season. But I have not forgotten the pain that was involved in it. As Jesus Christ crushed my pride, laid waste my self-righteousness, confronted my immorality, made me see the impotence of all of my money, that was my God, and took away from me my false hope of salvation that resided in the Catholic Church rather than the Christ of the Church. And I'm here to tell you, had it not been for Wiley Patterson and his little family and the people at Central Church who walked with me through those days, they prayed for me, they were patient with me, they loved me, they hoped when I had lost all hope. If it wasn't for those people, I would never have entered the kingdom of God. It would have been too hard. And I would have quit. You and I, we are left on this world for one reason. To come to Jesus Christ, to enter his kingdom, and then to walk alongside our loved ones and friends who are going through this same pain as they are being born again out of the world and into the kingdom. That is why we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves and to be merciful. And the best thing we can do, this is the fourth thing, is to pray for them. That is our greatest weapon. The sword of the Spirit and the prayers of the saints. These things we send up to God, they come back to us with power. God has said, I never send forth my word that it doesn't accomplish the things I send it forth. You know, the same thing could be said of our prayers. They never go up to God and meet in the hands of Christ where they don't go forward and accomplish the things that God has ordained to happen. The word of God and the prayer of the saints are still the 1-2 punch that all the idols of the world cannot defend themselves against. And that is why the world wants to silence the word. And the devil wants to fill your time up with many good things so that you have no time to pray. Finally, we must be swift to answer these trumpet calls. For they're not just announcements of judgment. They are trumpet calls to rally the people to come to Christ. There was once a young lady married to a doctor in New York City, and she lived in the time of the Civil War. And she was invited with her husband and some other friends to go to the White House and have dinner with President Abraham Lincoln and his wife. And on the way, they passed by a great army camp where the Army of the Potomac, the Northern Army, was camped preparing for its invasion of Virginia during the Civil War. She looked down and saw what seemed to her, in her words, an ocean of campfires. And she realized how these young men would soon be locked in a deadly conflict, how righteous their cause was, cause of freedom, and how God was involved in the whole thing. She was a poet. And one of her friends said, "Julia, you need to put this down in some kind of poetic form." And she said, she tried, but nothing came. So she went to sleep that night. And when she rose up in the morning, she reached back into the book of Revelation and borrowed its phrases. And her testimony is that the words began to flow as if someone else inside of her was composing this poem. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." Now listen to this. "He has sounded forth the trumpet that will never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, for God is marching on." I say that to you this morning. Be swift, your souls, to answer him. With joy, let your feet run to Christ. God is marching on. Jesus is coming. And now is the time of salvation. Before your idols harden your heart and distract you from the days and time runs out, now is the time to be swift, quick, to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we see that all of this judgment that you're doing is for our good, as you're destroying every lofty thing raised up against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and bringing every thought captive to him. You are destroying the world so that nothing but your kingdom of grace remains. And in the process, through great tribulations, you are bringing us home to the city of God. For your apostles told us, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we are. Give us grace this morning to be swift in our souls to answer the call of faith and repentance, to believe in Christ, to join his church, to be numbered among his great army. Give us the Spirit on this Lord's Day to love with prayer and patience and much pathos those around us who are suffering under idolatry. For the sorrows of those who go after other gods are many, the Psalter says. And use us and our friendship and love for them to bring them from those idols to Christ and to joy unspeakable in his kingdom. And we would ask you this before the time is gone. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.